Good morning. I'm pleased to see this number out with us. Several of you are visiting with us. We're thrilled that you're here. Some are here because you're passing through. Some are here to visit family. Some are here because, frankly, there's someone that cared enough about you to say, come see what it's all about. We're here to worship God. We're here to understand what the will of the Lord is by studying the scriptures. There's not a person here who cares what John McKee thinks. That's irrelevant. All that matters is what the Lord has revealed to us in the Word of God, and we want to understand that so that we can apply those things to our lives and be the kind of people we ought to be. If you have questions about anything we teach here, anything that you see done here, we would welcome those questions. If you believe that we're missing the boat someplace, you would do us a favor. You would be our friend if you brought that to our attention so we can study those things with you. And certainly if we've misunderstood what God was revealing to us, we want to fix those things. We want to be right in the sight of God. We've been involved in a series, a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're beginning into chapter 6, and we're going to cover 18 verses this morning, and hopefully I'm going to keep it moving, so it shouldn't be an overly long lesson. But that's because there's a single subject that Jesus is discussing in those verses. We're going to talk about sincerity versus showmanship, and that's really what Jesus has to say in that part of his sermon. Our review gets more and more brief every time. Otherwise, when we did a review, it would take the whole time because it's cumulative. But you know, we started out talking about what people often refer to as the Beatitudes. Jesus pronounced blessings on citizens of the kingdom who had certain kinds of characteristics, and those characteristics are the keys to true happiness. And then he talked about our influence in the community in which we live by saying that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we need to take that responsibility seriously and be the kind of influence in our communities that we ought to be. And then he pointed out that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And he certainly did that. All of the prophecies, all of the shadows of the Old Testament period were fulfilled in Jesus and in the kingdom that he established when he came. Then he began a series of teachings that contrasted distortions of what God had taught, that these people were being told by the religious leaders of the day, and contrasting that with the truth that God would have had them understand in the first place. And he said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but I say whoever says you fool is in danger of hell fire. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You've heard it said that by Moses to give, if you put away a woman to give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. He said, you've heard it said before, you shall not make false vows, but I say you make no oath at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy, do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And so he gives a stark contrast to the kinds of teaching these people had been receiving in their day. We're going to talk about a question of motives, and that's really Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 is really the theme statement for this entire section of his sermon. And if you want to sum up everything in verses 1 through 18, it's all in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In a nutshell, you know, we could almost go home now. That's the lesson this morning. And that's the reason we're going to look at all 18 verses. But frankly, that's what he's teaching in this section. If you're practicing righteousness, an outward form of righteousness that others can see, and your motive for doing that is to please people, to have them glorify you and think highly of you and to regard you as an extremely religious and pious person, you better enjoy the praise, because that's all you're going to get. You'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's going to use three different aspects of spiritual life. And Jesus doesn't intend this to be all comprehensive and all inclusive, but he gives three examples of ways that people can get wrapped up in outward appearances and not be concerned about what's on the inside. He talks about giving to the poor, he talks about our prayer life, and he talks about fasting. And so we need to understand what Jesus has to say in these passages and make sure we make the proper application to our lives. But the first section of that is in verses 2 through 4 when he said, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." You know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, emphasized the fact that service to others is a big part of who we are. And certainly in the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, that's really the only criteria that he uses to show why the great judge put some goats on the left and some sheep on the right was the way they treated other people in this life. And I'm not saying that's the only thing that's important, but it was so important in the mind of Jesus that on that occasion, he used that as the main criteria for the judgment. And I'll tell you, I can be a righteous person in terms of avoiding extremely sinful activities, and I can do a lot of wonderful things for the Lord. But I'll tell you, if I am hard-hearted and I have no compassion on my fellow man, I will get to the judgment and lose my soul. It's important. But Jesus is saying, you can't just get out there and do a bunch of good for people, making sure a lot of people know about it and say, what a wonderful fellow that John McKee is. If that's my motivation, I better enjoy the praise because that's the only praise I'm going to get. God is not going to praise me in that. In Matthew chapter 10, you know, Jesus said, just a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, that person will not lose his reward. God appreciates what we do. And Jesus never wants to imply that there's no appreciation there. God appreciates it. But it needs to be for the right reason. And I'll tell you, only I know what those reasons are. You can't look in my heart. Ananias and Sapphira got themselves into trouble. Part of the reason was because they lied to the Holy Spirit. But you know, in the prior chapter, maybe chapter 4 in the book of Acts, but Barnabas, you know, had sold a piece of property and laid it at the apostles' feet so there would be funding there to help needy saints in the city of Jerusalem that were in need. And everything I can tell from the context, he did it for the right reasons. But I'll tell you, Ananias and Sapphira found out about it. And they wanted to lay a price at the apostles' feet and get the same praise that Barnabas had gotten. They didn't want it bad enough to give the whole price. So they sold the property for one amount, kept back part of it, and laid part of the price at Peter's feet. And of course, it wasn't a matter of whether they kept part of it. The problem was they wanted the praise for selling Peter's property and giving all the proceeds for the good of the saints there. They were motivated by a desire for praise from men rather than a love and concern for their brethren and a love for the Lord. But lying, it led to lying on their part, and they lost their lives for it. But you know, Jesus says a good place to start is just not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. These people in Jesus' day were getting out and having trumpets blown and get everybody's attention, and now I'm giving some alms to the people. Well, what a wonderful, pious, religious man that is that's giving alms to the people. And Jesus said, you don't need to do that. And in fact, if your motives are truly what they ought to be, you ought to be doing what you can to help other people and nobody find out about it. Nobody find out about it. Then you know your motives are good. Who are you trying to please? The only person that knows about it, and that's God. And so when a showman receives his praise, he better appreciate it, better enjoy it, because that's all he's going to get. He'll get no praise from God. And then Jesus said, when you pray, You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, I think it's safe for me to say that Jesus is not condemning public prayer in this passage. Well, I know he's not. The Apostle Paul spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talking to those disciples about spiritual gifts and so forth, and how important it was for the activities of a local church when they're having their worship services to do things in a way that edifies those who are in attendance. And there were some people that would get all excited about being able to speak in tongues, and they wanted to speak in some language they'd never studied before. And they'd run into the assembly, start speaking in some language they'd never spoken. Nobody would translate. Nobody could tell what they were talking about, because most of the people there didn't know the language they were talking in either. So Paul, in that whole passage, is talking about singing with the understanding, praying with the understanding, and the fact that even when we pray, we need to pray in such a way that it edifies the people in the assembly. Jesus has no problem with public prayer. The problem is a matter of motive. And these fellows were making sure to pray in a public place so they could be seen by men. Now, my personal opinion is these were private prayers. They weren't leading an assembly in prayer. They were getting ready to, as part of their personal prayer life, was to go out on the street corner and blow a trumpet and make sure everybody's watching them so they know that I have a strong prayer life. It was the kind of prayer they should have been back home in their closet praying to God. It was their private prayers and not leading a bunch of sincere worshipers and leading their minds in a group in a common prayer is not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said if you're a showman and you're out there praying on a street corner so that people will see you pray and that's your motives, you better enjoy it when people pat you on the back, say what a wonderful righteous person that is. You better enjoy it, because that's the only reward that you're going to receive. Private prayer really should be private. Public prayer should be sincere. And if you pray before you eat in a restaurant, that's fine. But I'll tell you, I don't know what you're thinking, and you don't know what I'm thinking. But we need to have our hearts in the right place, and we need to be expressing our gratitude to God for the food we're eating. And, you know, just make sure we're just not making the people at the tables around us know how righteous we are. It's a matter of attitude. It's not a matter of where we actually are. But certainly our private prayer life should be private, and then we won't have to worry about our motives, Jesus is saying. But he continues on with praying. He's saying these people are getting out on the street corner and saying, look at me. Now he shifts his focus and says these people are praying and saying, listen to me. Listen to what a righteous, pious person I am. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now some later translations added, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And when they discovered some older manuscripts, when they found older manuscripts, that phrase is not there. When you look at Luke's account, that phrase is not there. So it may be that phrase doesn't need to be there, but it doesn't do any harm to the passage, certainly. But you know, men are impressed with articulate, well-spoken orators. You know, I mean, we're drawn to that. We're impressed when people can get up and express themselves well and use a lot of flowery language. God is not impressed. That's not what we're here for when we're praying. Whether we're praying alone or whether we're praying in an assembly with others joining in our thoughts, we're not here to impress people. Now, it's interesting that Jesus included what people often refer to as the Lord's Prayer in this context. Not actually the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer that the Lord offered. And we're going to talk about why he may have put that in that context in just a moment. But he also talks about repetition. And I think we need to be careful about condemning repetition. What Jesus is concerned about is what he referred to as meaningless repetition. And I don't believe Jesus is saying you need to get creative and every time you lead in a public prayer, you better think of a different way to express that because you don't want to say it in the same way you said it yesterday or last Sunday. That's not the point. But I'll tell you, people can memorize. In fact, the way some people use what they call the Lord's Prayer flies in the face of the principle that he's trying to teach. They will memorize it and recite it rote as a memorized prayer. And there are some religious groups that have a series of prayers that they use in different circumstances of life. And I've heard people rattle off some of those so fast you could hardly tell what they were saying. And I don't want to judge their minds and their hearts. They may be meaning every word as they're saying it. It's just they've gotten very fast at saying it. But we need to be careful, folks. And what Jesus is saying, don't memorize a bunch of flowery, poetic phrases so that you can regurgitate those without thought to impress people. If they're meaningless repetitions, leave them off. God would rather you express yourself with sincerity and stumble through it than he would for you to memorize some flowery poetic phrases that sound nice and come across nice and impress people, but you really sort of put it in an autopilot and recited them and didn't really think about what you were saying. Well, why did he put the Lord's Prayer in here? Well, first of all, I don't believe, again, that he intended for us to memorize that and recite it. I think that doesn't fit the context. He just warned about that. And I don't believe that Jesus was giving a model prayer to try to teach us the kind of things we ought to pray for, although that's getting closer. Certainly some of those things are things we ought to pray for, but the prayer Jesus offers here is not all-inclusive. There are other passages in the New Testament that tell us about other things like praying for the sick and praying for kings and rulers and those in authority and other passages. There are other things we ought to be praying for besides just the things that Jesus mentioned here. And so I don't believe that was the main purpose of including this. I believe when you look at the context, he's saying don't use a bunch of meaningless repetitions and don't stand up and think you've got to be some sort of impressive orator to impress the people that you're speaking to. Keep it simple. Keep it sincere. Here, pray like this. And when you look at Jesus' prayer, our Father is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He has praised God. How many words did it take? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I'm praying that your will be done. And whatever I can do to be part of that and doing your will, I want to do that. But how many words did it take? He said, don't be like these Gentiles that think they'll be heard for their many words. How many words does it take? The whole point is simplicity and sincerity. I mean, that's really what Jesus is talking about in the passage, and I believe that's the reason he offered that model prayer. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You recall one of the things he told us we ought to pray for is that God would forgive us of our transgressions. But as part of that, he said, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And now he's adding some commentary. He's emphasizing the importance of that. We talked a little bit in our Bible class this morning about our relative position before God and what he has forgiven us of. And yet then we become pompous and arrogant in our dealings with others. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, Jesus told a parable about a king, a ruler who was settling accounts with his slaves. And he called one in, and the comments I read in my column were, it was like 10,000 talents. When you look at how much a common laborer would make in a year's time, it was about 150,000 years worth of labor. Jesus' whole point was, this fella owed this man so much money, he would never pay it back. It was impossible. I mean, Jesus chose, in our day, it'd be $200 trillion is what John McKee owes. How's he ever, I can beg for more time all I want to. I'm not going to pay it back. The guy doesn't have 150,000 years to work to pay this fella. And he falls on his knees and he begs for mercy. And the king doesn't just say, I'll give you more time. Or he doesn't just say, I'll drop it from 10,000 talents down to a talent so you can pay it off. He says, you know what, I'm going to rip it all up and throw it away. You don't owe a penny. You don't owe anything. 150,000 years worth of labor wages are gone immediately. Well, of course, he's thrilled. He's appreciative. He jumps up and runs out. And the first thing he does is grab one of his fellow slaves, grabs him by the collars and says, "Where's my 30 days wages? 3 months, 90 days. Where's my 3 months wages? I want it now. Oh, please have mercy on me. Give me more time and I'll play it off." "Nope, you and your family going in prison. You'll stay there till you pay off every last penny. I'm not going to have it. I want my 3 months wages." That's the way God sees it when we act like that. It's disgusting. I mean, you can see why God puts such a premium on this. I get on my knees and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." And my brother asked me to forgive him yesterday. I said, "I don't think I can ever forget that. It just hurt me so bad. I don't think I can." Some piddly, petty thing that he did to me. And God has forgiven me every sin I ever committed. And I say, "Nope, don't think I can do it." How do you think God's going to react to that? Same way this king did. I'll tell you, you know, we've got to be forgiving people if we want God to forgive us. Then Jesus said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Oh, there's Brother Elias. You know, his hair is all messy and his face is dirty and his clothes are all wrinkled. He must be fasting. What a pious religious man Brother Elias is, you know. I mean, that's what these fellows were looking for. And they were going out in public looking like a wreck so that people know they were fasting. And Jesus said, "I'll tell you, when somebody points at him and says, what a righteous man Elias is, Elias better appreciate it because that's all he's getting. God couldn't care less. His motives are wrong. He is looking for the praise of men instead of trying to do what pleases God. If a Christian fasts, he needs to do it with the proper attitude and the proper motives and not simply do it to try to please those around him, not simply to try to make other people think they're an extremely pious, righteous person. Now, you know, before we get off of fasting, we really ought to talk about fasting. We don't talk about fasting much. And it's a scriptural concept, a scriptural topic, and we really ought to discuss it when we're on the subject. If you go back and look through both the Old Testament and New Testament at passages that talk about people fasting, you see that people fasted for a number of reasons and a number of different kinds of circumstances. The sea-tossed sailors on the ship that Paul and perhaps Luke and others were on their journey to Rome were fasting. And with good reason, they'd been fighting the storm for a couple of weeks. And I don't know if all of it was from distress and religious reasons, or part of it was because they had their hands full trying to keep the sails from falling off the ship and so forth. But, you know, the Apostle Paul had to encourage those men that God has revealed to me that nobody's going to lose their lives. You need to eat something. You've been fasting for days. And they did. They broke bread at the urging of the Apostle Paul. But when people are under extreme distress, they would fast. If they were in mourning for some reason, they were sorrowful, they were overly concerned about their circumstances, they would fast. In Esther chapter 4, we find the account of a decree having been passed that on a certain date it was going to be open season on Jews. Frankly, that's what the decree said. When that day comes around, anybody can slaughter as many Jews as they want to and it won't matter. Be fine. And of course, Esther did what she could to get rid of that situation before it arose. But it says that all of the Israelite people and Esther and her uncle Mordecai, all of them prayed and fasted as part of that situation. And then in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees sort of grilled Jesus and said, you know, our disciples fast and the disciples of John the Baptist even fasted and your disciples don't fast. Why is that? You know, as if it were some sign of a lack of piety and righteousness and so forth. And at that time, Jesus said, you know, the bridegroom is still with them. I'm here. Why would they be sorrowful? Then when the bridegroom's gone, there are going to be plenty of opportunities for them to fast. But as long as the bridegroom is here, they have no reason to fast. The psalmist said in Psalm 35, verse 13, that he was fasting to humble himself. And so he was doing it to promote humility in his heart. In Psalm 69, verse 10, fasting was part of that person's repentance. And Joel told the Israelite people in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, they needed to repent before God in prayer and fasting. And so fasting needed to be part of their repentance. In the New Testament, there were men of God who were involved in important decisions that needed to be made and important actions as part of the work of the local church. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, they were sending Saul and Barnabas out on a preaching tour, and it said that they prayed and fasted. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, they were appointing elders in various churches, and so they prayed and fasted in conjunction with that activity. And so it's a response to circumstances. It's not so much a command of some religious ceremony, and so three times a month, I'm going to make sure I fast so I can check off fasting off of my list. And now I fast because Jesus told me to. Jesus said, whenever you fast, do it for the right reasons. Don't do it for appearance's sake. The motives are what are important. I think it's interesting if fasting were being given to us as Christians in the same way that the Lord's Supper was given to us as Christians, there'd be more instructions. You know, you almost have to go to secular history to find out what the traditions of fasting were and what you could eat and what you could drink, what you couldn't eat, what you couldn't drink, and it's just not there. I mean, we would have to go to secular sources to find those things out. Now, that being said, let me say that I think we may minimize it too much at times. How often have we been choosing elders here? And we may have prayed about it, but I wouldn't think, you know, sometimes we don't think about fasting in our day and time, and maybe we should. Maybe we should. We encounter some of the same circumstances as Christians today that they encountered in the first century when they felt compelled to fast. And if I find myself in the same circumstances, I have an ill family member and I'm praying fervently, why wouldn't fasting be part of that? And again, I'm not up here commanding you what you do in your daily life and what I do in my daily life, but all of us ought to think about that. And is it something that we could take advantage of that the Lord is offering us that could be a benefit to us as Christians? The bottom line in this lesson, though, Jesus is saying, if you fast, whenever you fast, you got to do it for the right reasons. And if a Christian is fasting with the proper attitude, nobody will even know he's fasting. He's going to look just, you know, I only look so presentable at best, okay? But I ought to look just as presentable if I'm fasting as I do when I'm not fasting. You shouldn't be able to see me walking down the street and say, he looks like a wreck. You know, he must be doing something religious. You know, that's the attitude that Jesus is warning us about. Well, some conclusions of some things that I believe we can learn from this lesson. If we do anything with the intent of pleasing men, impressing men, bringing glory on ourselves instead of glory on God, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. And Jesus is saying, if we get the praise of men when we do that, we better enjoy it, because we won't receive the praise of God. We won't receive any reward from Him. There's going to be a price to pay for that kind of insincerity. So if we're helping others, it needs to be motivated by the right reasons. It needs to be motivated because we love them, we're concerned, and we have compassion on them. We help others because we appreciate the help our Lord has given us, and that in turn drives us to be compassionate toward other people and want to help them whom we can. And if nobody else ever finds out about it, all the better. That's not why we're doing it anyway. In our prayer life, really simplicity and sincerity really ought to be the order of the day. And if it's my private prayer life, the more private I keep it, the better. Because I'm not trying to impress anyone else anyway. If I'm praying in some circumstance where it's a public assembly or whatever, we need to be careful. And again, it's not a matter of whether somebody uses a phrase that you've heard before. That's not the point. And we all know whether we're sincerely thinking about the intent and the message of that phrase when it's being uttered. And that's our responsibility to do that. But we're certainly not there to try to impress people with our how articulate we are. Not why we're there. And the simpler, the better. And we need to be sincere in the things that we pray. When and if we fast, we need to do it for the right reasons. It needs to fit the circumstances. It's not a checklist. You know, you don't just do it 3 or 4 times a month just so you can say, well, I'm a good Christian, I fast. But I'll tell you, we need to think about it. And if some of those circumstances arise in our lives, we need to take advantage of that as one of the tools that God has given us for helping us to repent, helping us to humble ourselves, helping us to deal with adversity in our lives, those kinds of things. But Jesus certainly didn't offer a comprehensive list in this passage. He's giving examples, and I believe there are others in our daily lives and in our service to God that these could apply to. We come together on a regular basis and we worship God, and part of what we do in that is to lift up our voices in praise to God and to teach one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as we're taught in the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5. But we need to be careful. We're not here to entertain each other. We're not here to try to show other people just how accomplished musicians we are, you know. Now, you got to have some balance in that line of thought. I mean, when you look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were expected to bring the best. They weren't supposed to bring the lame and the blind and the spotted and the, you know, the ones they just soon get rid of anyway. They were expected to bring the best when they brought an offering to God. And we offer God living sacrifices as Christians today, as priests in His priesthood today. And certainly we need to offer God the best of what we can offer. And I don't want to minimize that at all. But I'll tell you, it's all a matter of motive. And I know my motives and you know yours. And we need to do some self-examination and look ourselves in the eye in the mirror and make sure that we're doing the right things for the right reasons. When we're giving, we're contributing to the treasury of the local church to carry on the work here. Why are we doing it? Why are we giving what we're giving? Are we hoping people to find out how much we give? I mean, it's all a matter of motives, and we have to do some self-examination on those kinds of things. Bible knowledge. I need to be studying the Word of God and studying and working the best I can to apply it and pray for wisdom so that I learn those principles and apply them properly in my life. I want to gain a better understanding of the Word of God so that when I sit down and study the Word of God with other people that I'm more effective in doing that because I understand what the will of the Lord is. That needs to be my motives. And I'll tell you, if I'm working extra hard on my Bible class lessons so that I can impress everybody in Bible class with my intelligent answers, I know my heart and you know yours, and we need to do some self-examination. Why do we do what we do? That's what Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is really all about. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel. You need to be obedient to Christ. It needs to be for the right reasons. It doesn't need to be to make mom and daddy proud of you. It doesn't need to be because your spouse has been hounding you about it. It doesn't need to be so that people in the community think you're a better person. I mean, the list could go on and on. But I'll tell you, if you recognize the fact that you are guilty of every sin that you've ever committed, that's a burden. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's the people that he's offering rest to, are the people that feel that burden of sin. And if you feel that this morning, Jesus can have that. He can lift that burden of sin off of your shoulders. And you can repent of the sins that you've committed. You can confess your faith in Christ and confess Him as Lord. Be buried in the waters of baptism in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. You can come up out of that water with every sin washed away. You can become a child of God. You can begin a life of living by the principles that Jesus is teaching us in this sermon and elsewhere. and continue to grow, and we can help one another in that regard. If you're already a Christian and you haven't been the kind of person you ought to be, you haven't always lived up to the principles that Jesus is trying to teach us, you need to work that out. You need to straighten it out with the Lord, and that may just be between you and your God and your private prayers in your closet, as Jesus talked about. But it may be there's something we can help you with as brothers and sisters in Christ. If that's something that we can be of service, we would love to do that. Just come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.